The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I am, you know, more and more, I think, impressed as I read the book of John, and I see the depth of Jesus Christ's thinking. And it's no wonder that these guys, he just ran circles around them. He knew where they were coming from, and he just had a certain wisdom. And he, in this case, answers these people and says some things to them that is, I think, so profound. I think they were probably knocked back on their heels. But again, I see the number 7 plays a role in here, and you'll see that in the next series we do as well. Last time we went over a statement that Jesus made to them when they had come to him and they had accused him. Here he was growing in popularity with the people. He was healing individuals, and he had healed this one fellow, told him to take his bed and walk. And they were looking for a way to trap him in all of this. And they wondered why he had done this on the Sabbath day. And he said that he worked and his Father worked. And the Jews understood this, that God's act of sustaining the universe, his sending rain on the just and the unjust, went on, whether it was the Sabbath or not the Sabbath, and his acts of mercy and love and kindness continued on the Sabbath. And so here again, the Jews they're looking for a way to trap him. And yet, what he says next is going to really infuriate them. And the question is, why would he continue to talk with them? Why would he continue to explain and give them deeper insight and so on? I think one of the reasons is because he came to be a witness to the truth. And a second reason is that he said, to reveal the Father. And he does that in the next few verses. And so he first says that he did what the Father did. And as I said earlier, when I was young in the faith, I was wondering, was Jesus God? And I had read a number of books and several articles, and many people, scholars, were unsure. And they said that Jesus never said he was God. Here's what Jesus says and what we're going to read. The things that God does, I do. I do the same thing he does. So we're going to read that. Let's begin in John 5, verse 19. We'll read through verse 29, John 5, 19. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for what things whatsoever he does, these does also the Son likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he'll show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but he's actually committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father, which has sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." And so I think this would have been an absolutely shocking statement to these Jews that were trying to trap him. It would have been extreme for him to have said this, because he is no less than saying, "I am the Messiah. I am equal with God." And he calls himself, if you go over to Daniel 7, and verse 13, he calls himself in this section we just read the Son of Man. And of course, this was one of the terms that they understood. Most of the writers of that time period, the Intertestament time, wrote about this individual who was a messianic figure, and they called him the Son of Man. And so they knew he was referring to by the use of this term. In Daniel 7, in verse 13, it says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and they brought him near before him. And so this term, Son of Man, was understood by all the Jews of the time to be the promised Messiah and a supernatural being. And here he was calling himself this, calling himself no less than the Son of Man. And so they also understood this in the light of the miracle he had just done. He had healed a man, and this healing was, again, another sign of his messiahship. And so they knew that the Son of Man, this messianic figure, was going to, from Isaiah, was going to heal the lame, unstop the deaf ears, going to make the blind able to see again. And they realized this could only be done through the power of God himself. And here was Christ doing it and calling himself the Son of Man. And he was saying this in the ears of his listeners, and it was earth-shaking to them, a mind-shattering claim. He was telling them, the things that God does, I do. So wherever he went, whatever Jesus Christ did, said, you notice this, he did not bring unity, did he? He divided people everywhere because you had to take a side. When somebody makes a statement like this, you have to either agree with it or you have to disagree with it. And so he would polarize people, and you really didn't have much of a chance or a choice of what to do here. You know, what he was saying was either blasphemy or it wasn't, that he was making himself equal with God. And so what Jesus did here was he gave seven evidences that he actually was the Messiah that was promised, seven evidences that he was doing the things that God did here. And the first one he gave was his relationship with God, that Jesus made it clear he did not act alone. He was always in complete harmony and unity with the will of God. And he says this for a reason, because Jesus had said he had come to reveal the Father. And so he then was, remember, as he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we can look at him and we can see God. We can see how God would act if he were a human. And so Christ then, his actions and his statements are really like a window, aren't they? A window into the mind of God Almighty. We can see how he thinks. We can see how he lives by looking at Jesus Christ. And he can look. We can look and see what his reaction to our human nature is as well. For this reason, Christ says him that he always did the Father's will. Back to John 5. John 5 and in verse 19. John 5 and verse 19, he says very clearly, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do, whatever, for what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. And so doing God's will, as you remember, was what he hungered for. And in another place we read in John 4 where he said, my meat, you know, everybody else was hungry and they went off to get food, but he said, my meat is to do the Father's will. And I say this in the context of our modern age, because I like the song Katie Lang sings, Constant Craving. And I think it actually reflects our society today. People are craving, and they're agonizing. They're lonely, they're frustrated, and they're craving for love. They're craving for something. And when I think about this, I think about the difference between him and us. Can you see what he was craving for? He was craving to do the will of the Father. And that's the thing that was in him and pulling on him. And again, it would be, to me, a wonderful thing if we could end up that way, that we could become that deeply converted, that we, our constant craving wasn't for recognition or power or money or beauty or any of those things that this world offers, but our craving was for the kingdom of God. And I think that's how it is with him. In John 8, verse 28, another example of this, John 8 and verse 28, look at Jesus' mind. Look at his desire to please the Father. Look at where he was coming from. John 8, verse 28, then Jesus said unto them, right? Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. man, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to say that? Now, you'd have to be pretty bold. Or, in his case, he was just telling the truth. That's what he did. And that's what turned him on, you might say. That's what made him happy. And that's what was the driving force. And I say this, that I believe that when I read these kinds of words from Christ, that we are talking about the most beautiful, intimate love relationship that ever existed in the entirety of any living creature. That I see this deep and profound respect as he talks about the Father. I only do what his will is. That he had such reverence and such awe for the Father, and such respect and such deep love, that there was just no thinking of doing anything that might separate him from the Father. And here they are acting alike. And here's Jesus always acting in concert with the will and the thoughts and the purposes as the Father. They had the same mind and the same spirit. And therefore, Jesus subordinated himself to the Father's will. Not because in our world, for instance, we see people that subordinate themselves because, well, my paycheck comes from them, or they're bigger and stronger, or they're just more powerful, or they can do me damage, or they can do me good, and so, okay, I'll subordinate. But can you imagine subordinating your will to another because you so admire that other person? It's just a beautiful reflection of his love and appreciation for God the Father, his belief and faith in him. And when he says he could do nothing of himself, I don't think that it meant it was impossible for him to do something of himself. But I think it means more that he would do nothing contrary to the Father's will. Jesus could do a lot of things, and you saw him making decisions and judgments, and you saw him still the waters at his command. It's like the earth's elements knew its creator, and he commands, be still, and those elements freeze. They do exactly what he says. It's not that he didn't have the power to do things, it's that he didn't do anything that wasn't in the will of the Father, nothing contrary, nothing independent. And so they had this, I think, beautiful, intimate relationship together as they lived from eternity past, and he had seen and heard all those things that the Father did and practiced, and Christ evidently indicates he had learned from the Father, and that he was in awe of him, and then he was desiring to imitate what he saw the Father do. And so I believe when we see Christ, we see this perfect revelation of God the Father and his divine will, and when we see Jesus, we are seeing God. So anyway, then, our job then is to follow in those footsteps. Let's go over to John 17. We're supposed to be like Christ. And this is where I think when as we read the book of John, we see the individual who Christ loved. This was the man who put his head on Christ's breast. They had a closest relationship. And that's why, can you see when you read this, you see more intimacy here. You see more respect and awe from John. You see more insight. I think he understood Christ a little better because of their relationship. So we're supposed to follow him, and he set the example, and we're to follow that. And so in John 17, in verse 20, he says this, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me, and you have loved them, as you have loved me." I think that is just, it's overwhelming to think about this. What he's really saying is that we have the same kind of access to God the Father and to Jesus Christ, and we are to reflect the same nature and purpose as him to, as it were, to be ambassadors for Christ. And so he said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's what he wants from us. That we'd be able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen Christ. And we're not there yet, but that's where we're moving. so that we think like he does, and we ultimately live like he does. And I think there's beautiful parallels in life to hear today that you can see. You can see that in the creation he made us male and female, and for that reason I think there is a parallel in marriage. The husband and wife are two different, very distinct people. They have their own independence, their own distinct personalities. They have their own will. And yet the ideal is to marry, and then the two become one. And each individual, the man also, loses their identity to a certain degree to become some one different thing that acts in unity. And in marriage, of course, you live over a period of time with another individual, and you begin to know how they think, and you can sort of anticipate, and you know, you could speak for the other person. You can say, well, I know my husband would like this or wouldn't like that, and that kind of thing. And so you begin, I think, in the marriage relationship, can see what Christ and the Father's relationship is like. And that's why he makes this parallel with us, that we're going to marry him. And so then us and our relationship with Christ is to be like his and the Father, and we're to be the bride, and we're to be able to subordinate ourselves. And I think, you know, people, the Jesus that they offer in the world out there, I think it's just such a cheap substitute that they can't see why they should subordinate themselves. And I remember I was looking in a shop one day, and they had this great big Coca-Cola bottle cap, and instead of saying Coca-Cola, it said Jesus Christ across the top of it. And I think it was very appropriate because they've marketed him, and he's no different than that. You know, he's kind of an upper, you know, you pull him out of your pocket when you're feeling down, and he helps you through life. And they just, you know, they kind of use God this way. They don't see him for the sterling character he is, for the supreme, majestic, glorious God. They don't get it. And so they therefore think, yeah, I want salvation. I'll sign on. I'll sign a tract. Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But to actually get to know him as a wife would do, a husband, and subordinate your will to him and develop yourself, your relationship, so that you think together and you move together. This they don't do, and this we should do because of who and what he is. And so this is something that we want to live and work and type out in our lives symbolically, where the husband is willing to actually sacrifice his desires and his needs for the wife. That's what husbands are to do. Even give your life for her if necessary. You protect the woman and give yourself for her, and you sacrifice you by your work and your service towards the wife, and then she subordinates herself, trusting and believing in him and following his example, and she works in concert with him, counsels with him, seeks his advice. And it's just amazing how the world is going in total with this. Feminism is on totally opposite of this. And of course, I can actually relate to this in a way, because so many men have abused the office that God gave them. Okay, a second evidence he gave was, back to John 5, was the miracle that he performed. We read about this in the next verse. And he said, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does, and he will show him even greater works than these, that you may marvel." Again, it says this, talks about the love that they share, and he brings this out, and the word love here is philo in the Greek. It's a brotherly kind of love, an affection that family members have together. And this is a beautiful kind of love relationship. He actually calls us brethren in Hebrews, and we are to have that one. So anyway, it says this, that the Father showed Christ everything. This is a beautiful thing. When you love somebody, you don't withhold anything from them. And so he had given everything to Christ, and Christ then reflected everything that he had seen the Father do. And then he said later that they would do even greater works. But Jesus, I mean, you remember he multiplied the food. You remember he actually healed people. He literally cast out demons and would raise people from the dead. He said, "You'll see greater works than this." Man, what do you think they thought when Lazarus, they knew, had been dead for days? What do you think the buzz that went through that community, you see, on the gossip, you know, the telephone lines on today's parlance, you might say. But anyway, John 14:12. Let's read that real quick. John 14:12. It's says, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than he will he do, because I go to my Father. And so the church even did greater works afterwards. Thousands were converted in one day. Remember how the shadow falling from Peter actually healed people? Not just touching the garment, just the shadow passing over them. And there's a time coming again that I think this will occur. That is when the two witnesses, they will have power over the elements to call down fire from heaven. They will have the power to cause the Mosaic kind of plagues where the rivers will turn to blood, be able to stop the rain, start the rain again, and maybe even raise some people from the dead. It'll be very interesting. But one of the evidences that he gave, a second evidence of who he was those miracles that he performed. And a third one was that he had power, actually, to raise the dead. This might have shocked them very much, but in John 5 again, John 5, verse 21, he says, "For as the Father raised up the dead and quickens them, even the Son quickens whomsoever he will." And Christ is revealing something very profound. Again, he does the same thing that God does. Now, the people who he was talking to were familiar with the Old Testament, and they realized that God's prophets of old had the power to raise the dead. And so there was Elijah, who had raised the boy, and also his assistant later, Elisha, also raised somebody. And they knew that he alone, that is, God, had the power to raise the dead. As Job said, "If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my life will I wait until my appointed time comes." And he says this, "You will call," and hold this in your memory banks, "you will call, and I will answer you. You'll have a desire to the work of your hands." You remember how Philippians says he'll finish the work that he has started. But the point is, he's going to call. They knew this. God would call. There'd be a resurrection, and God's people would answer them. And this occurred many times in the Bible. The Jews then understood that Adam was lifeless until God breathed life into him, that life had to come from God. And they knew that there were these resurrections, and they knew that they had happened because of the power of God. And it's interesting, and I'll mention this for just the sake of a reminder, but, you know, the individuals that they had witnessed to, where they saw Christ, or actually in the Old Testament it was Christ, where they saw these great miracles, they didn't know who it was. They thought it was God the Father, but in all that it was Jesus Christ. And if you're not clear on that, talk to me about it a little bit and we'll go over it. But it's vital to understand this, that he's working with you and with me, and that he will one day raise us up. Now here, I want to talk about verse 25 here, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Now, here he is talking about raising the dead, and he's talking about this in a number of places. And there is a very interesting duality here when he says this. There is an hour that is coming, and that now is. I want you to think about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. There is an hour that is coming. That's the time when Jesus Christ is going to return with his saints. He's going to occur with a shout, not just a trumpet. There's going to be a shout, because remember what Job said. You're going to call, and I'll answer. So he's going to call his people. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. "For the Lord himself," it says, "shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now, here's what I think. I think he's going to say, "Come forth." That's what he said to Lazarus, wasn't it? He went to Lazarus, and there he rose him up, and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And you can just imagine him saying this with a great deal of power. Now, it's my personal view that, you remember the example of tongues. Now, when tongues occurred, it was not a miracle of the speaking, it was a miracle of the hearing. And so the individual disciples were then preaching, and the individuals who were listening heard it in their own dialect. Now, I think that's what it may very well be like when Christ returns. He may say, "Come forth," but you understand, we may hear Ralph Lyman, come forth. You see, he may say one thing, but we may hear it in our, each one of us, in our own language. We may hear our own name, and he may call us personally, individually, and say, come forth. And I kind of, that's kind of how I think it'll be. I think we'll hear it more personal, not like just this vast impersonal army. I see him raising us and calling us personally. So anyway, there's another resurrection too that it says in verse 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, and verse 28. Because he's talking about first the first resurrection, but he says this, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice. And so he's talking about a much bigger resurrection. The first resurrection, how many hear his voice? A few. A few hear his voice. But there's coming a time when others will hear this. And let's go to Ezekiel 37, where we know that second resurrection takes place. And pick up an interesting speculation by me, if you don't mind. But I think it's worth exploring a little bit. They're going to hear a voice here. They will hear, all will hear his voice as well. You think about this, how many people this will be. Many, many billions of people, little children that died in the womb, children who only lived a few days, all the people in Asia, Africa, all the millions and millions and millions of people in China that never had a chance will finally be raised. Anyway, here God is showing an example of Israel itself, and he's showing Ezekiel this valley, of an immense valley of dry bones, and he says something very interesting to Ezekiel in verse 4. He says again, he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And so, are you beginning to see where I'm heading with this? Ezekiel actually worked with Israel, and he's telling Ezekiel, you say these words to the bones. I'll give you the words, but you say my words. And so he is going to raise them. But it's Ezekiel who speaks. And so in verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and the sinews came over them, and the skin covered them, and yet there was no breath in them. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and there stood on their feet an exceeding great army. Now, we have often said that when we're raised in the first resurrection, we will be God as God is God. I know they think that's blasphemy, but I want to suggest something to you here. Is it possible that this was a foreshadowing of the resurrection, the second resurrection? And that because Ezekiel did work directly with Israel, and remember, he was the one given the commission to prophesy to Israel. And could it be the resurrected Ezekiel prophesies to Israel, come forth? And he says, breath enter them, as Jesus Christ commands. And I think there is, because you see what we see here? He says, you prophesy to those bones, and then it occurs, and he watches it happens at his word. I would suggest to you that there's a strong possibility that God will use us as his personal assistants. And like Jesus Christ does what God does, we will do what Jesus Christ does. Can you see other people perhaps being used by God to resurrect the Gentiles? Can you see possibly you resurrected, and you are the one that speaks to your mother and your father and your sister and your brother and your friends and the people you knew in this life? I can see that. You can do what God does. And this is an indication to me that in the second resurrection, he'll use those people who were in the first resurrection to assist. Man, that excites me. That is really exciting. And I can see this as a strong possibility that we will be able to do this and assist in these incredible ways doing the things that God does. Let's go back to John 5. Finally, there are those who are going to be raised who did not do God's will and have rejected him. And he says, and they shall come forth, and they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. Does anybody here not remember when you did something wrong? and your father called you, or your mother called you, Butchie, you get in here right now. And it would just send a chill through you. You understand? There is a resurrection coming when God will call your voice and say, come forth. And it'll be with such joy. And there's coming a second resurrection when they'll hear the voice and rise. There's also coming a third resurrection in which some will have eternal life, but some will have condemnation. And I don't think they're going to hear a pleasant sound in the voice of Almighty God when he calls them. These are the people who have opposed him, and it says the wages of sin is death. And so they'll be facing something very, very terrible there. The hour was coming, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, the third resurrection. He said something else that was really interesting. He said this, the hour now is that the people will hear his voice, and they will have life now. They'll be called from the dead. Now, I think this has two applications. And one, of course, is that there were a number of people who heard his voice and were actually raised from the dead. There were people that he healed, people that he brought Lazarus back from the dead. Do you remember when he was crucified that a number of the saints, it said, were physically resurrected? And they went around and they told people that they were raised from the dead. They actually came out of their graves physically. But I want to talk a little bit on another level here for a moment. I think this refers also to our conversion experience, that I think there's an application for this as well. Remember, we're born of the water and we're born of the Spirit. And being born of the water was symbolically picturing our literal rebirth into the kingdom of God. But it says that we are buried with Christ and the old man is supposed to die. And then it says we're to be raised up a new creature. And that new creature has that germ of eternal life, that spark of a vision of a transcendent life with God Almighty. And so what I'm saying then is, you understand, in this life, who hears his voice? Because nobody comes except the God the Father calls him. You have to be called. And you begin to wonder, and you begin to question things, and then you begin to get insight, and then you get this yearning and pulling, and you know there's something in this book, but you don't know what it is, and you go searching it out, and you understand? You're responding to a calling that is in this life. And we are people today living, the average person out there, and you can go stand on the street and watch them. You see the expressions on their face. They have no transcendent hope. Nothing bigger than themselves. And that's why you see the politics at work and everybody's power struggling to get what they want now. And I'm more important than this person or that person, because they don't see anything really bigger. But my point is this. Christ said, let the dead go bury their dead. Because he saw it. Physical, chemical life isn't really life. It isn't. Because there's aspects to life. That is, you can be living and breathing, but there's quality of life. And that's what he is all about. That's what keeping his law is all about. It's a quality of life. It's a way of life that makes life worth living. And it is worth living. People today, they get up in the morning, they go to work every day, they come home, they watch television, they eat, they go to bed, you know, they get up in the morning. That's what they do day after day after day. And an entire lifetime passes for them. But did they have life? No, they didn't. They didn't. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. It's such an awesome miracle. I think we take it for granted. Oh, how I wish I didn't take it for granted every day. I wish I saw it the way I see it right this minute as I speak to you. We were once dead. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you has he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so Christ has quickened us. That is, it just means to be made alive. And so we are made alive, and there should be a spark, a sort of passion within us, every one of us. I remember going to a young kids meeting once, and we were up in the mountains, and we had this big campfire, which you have to do when you have teenagers and stuff and go camping. And I remember looking down deep inside those coals, and see, you can see the coals are burning. There's sometimes nothing left to burn, but inside you can almost see, you ever see them, they get so white hot. You can't quite see the surface. It looks like you're looking deep inside the coal as it radiates the heat. And I think that's how we should be, burning with a passion inside us, inside our mind and our hearts. So 2 Corinthians 5. There should be that kind of life in us. That's what he's placed there. That's what he's planted there. And if we'll but nurture it, we can burn and should burn with a passion the way that Jesus Christ did. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this is, at our baptism and our calling, this is the first hearing of his voice. It's when he calls us to his way of life and we come to know God for the first time. And this is real life. It really is real life. To strive to be like he is and to strive to live the way that he does and to live a holy life in the midst of a perverse world, a very dirty and perverse world. It is a great challenge. But I have never known a life filled with more meaning. I can look back and say life did not have meaning until God called me. And now it is rich with meaning and everything matters. Everything counts. Every success, every failure, every learning experience, it all matters every day. And it makes life so much more worth living. And so let's go to John 17. I want to make another comment about this thing that we have, this calling to life now. Because it isn't just eternal life. It isn't just quantity. And this is always to be remembered, John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you see what we're talking about here? A way of thinking, a way of living that is so rich and so fulfilling, that is what this is about. You know him, and as you begin to imitate him, and as you begin to think like he thinks, now you've got it. Eternal life is not just living forever. It is a way of life, and it's that way that he lives, and that's what he's offering us. And he gives it to us in this first calling from our dead ways that were to a way that is filled with life. John 5:22. A fourth evidence he gives them is that Christ had been given the authority to judge all mankind. John 5 and verse 22. For the Father judged no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Of course, in 1 Peter 4:17, there's the familiar scripture that most people don't realize is in the Bible, but that it says the judgment is on the church now. And Christ is judging us. That is, he's evaluating every one of us as we go through our lives. And he's testing us to see what we're made of. And he will judge, that is, what our rewards will be. And, you know, when it says that judgment is on the church now, I think sometimes people, you know, they're a little antsy. And I guess every one of us were when we took a test at school. You remember, you'd be a little bit on edge. You know, am I prepared or am I not prepared? But the point I would make is this. I don't see Christ as condemning us if we're working at it, if we're staying in the process and we're seeking his kingdom. You understand what I'm saying? He's judging us, but not to condemnation. See, we're to be in the first resurrection. He's really looking at how can I use this person in the kingdom? Where would they best fit? How would they function to the best of their ability? And how would they be the most fulfilled? And that, I think, is what he's looking at primarily as he looks at us. And there's a thing that I think is beautiful here. Can you see what he says? The Father has committed all judgment to the Son. This is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Can you imagine if a perfect, holy God had never, ever seen what it's like to be human and you had that person judging you? Hebrews 4:15. What if you had these gods that were the Greek gods, you know, that had all this power and they had lusts and they were fickle and they were just mercurial and they just, you know, sometimes they did this and sometimes something else. What if it was just God the Father and he had made us physical and human the way we are and he just judged us from heaven with all of his perfect angels and all of his perfect everything up there? But this, the beauty of God and the incredible fairness of the God who created us came down, emptied himself, and became a human just like you and me, as it says in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We don't have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. And so I really believe when it comes to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, I don't mean it. People would mock sometimes. I remember one guy, pseudo-scholar, he said, well, he never dealt with heroin. Well, no, he didn't. But you understand, he dealt with what led those individuals to take the heroin. That is, you know, a lot of people will take drugs, for instance, because why? Because they're trying to insulate themselves from the pain of life. Well, you think he didn't have pain of life? He had much more than any of us. He was rejected from the beginning, from the get-go, called a bastard. How do you think it was growing up that way? You understand my point? He was, if you can pick any way that we're tempted in those categories that we are all tempted in, he was tempted, tested like every one of us. And so he says, crying out, he says, God, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm so glad that God is that kind and merciful to do that. So he at least knows, you know, so he can be then a faithful high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? The high priest, you see, interceded for the people offering their offerings for sacrifice. And so he goes to the Father and he convinces, you might say, or that is, he advocates for us that, you know, and he's there continued. The flesh is weak. You've got to understand this. And so to me, it is a wonderful thing that God has committed all judgment to the Son, and that it just couldn't be more fair. You couldn't ask for more than what he's done for us, I think. John 5:27, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so Jesus Christ is going to come back. He's going to punish the earth. He's no sissy. He's no pansy. You know, he's not mocked. He's going to punish the earth, and he's going to come back powerfully and so on. And he's going to judge the earth, and he will do this. And he will sit in the Holy of Holies in the temple that is built in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And he'll make judgments over all the earth. I believe, too, that you and I will be inside and out of time. And even if we were administering cities on the other side of the face of the earth, we'll always be able to have intimate contact with him, to counsel, to get advice, to work with him. And he would make judgments, and when we take problems, just like we see when we see the angelic beings up there throwing their crowns before him and saying, you know, holy, holy, and you're worthy, only you are worthy. I mean, you can see their admiration for what's going on there at the headquarters of the universe, and he will make those kinds of judgments when he rules on the earth, and I think we'll be as astounded. I mean, you see him when he talks back and forth with the Pharisees, he is just so brilliant in his way he pulls this off and the way he avoids getting trapped and so on. And you have to be in awe of some of this. Well, I wonder what it'll be like to see him making judgments as a spirit being. And remember, John saw him. Remember, this is the guy who puts his head on Christ's chest, and he feels oh so close to Jesus, right? He sees him in the book of Revelation the way he really is. Still a vision, because if he saw him as God, he'd die. He only sees him in vision, but he sees him the way he really is. He falls down at his feet as though dead. Now, I put though in there, because it says, like, dead. He could have even died just seeing this vision, because he says the angel touches him and raises him back up. But you understand what I'm getting at? Just, we miss this. You know, it's sweet Jesus out there in the world we live in. It's nicey nice. It's Coca-Cola, you know, when you need a little upper to try Jesus. It's not like that. This is Almighty God. And what God does, he does. So anyway, he will judge for all of that time. And as it says, let's go to 1 Corinthians, and we'll try to go too far here, take this too far, but by way of reminder that he has committed not just our judgment, but all judgment to him, and he will do this. And verse 25, 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he's put all things under his feet. But when he says all things that are put under him, it's manifest that he has accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued to him, then shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so he'll make judgments over all the world and bring God's way to a world that has gone awry. John 5, verse 23. A fifth evidence that he deserves the same honor is that he deserves the same honor that the Father does. This would have, again, shocked these people. Verse 23. that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Now, there's two aspects to this, I believe. And one is that we're to honor Christ as we do the Father. And the other one is that, this is terrible, the other one is that we are to, if we don't honor Christ, it dishonors the Father. And I think this is a fairly important thing here to understand, and that is this. In the Church of God, we have always emphasized the Father. And I believe that we have made a mistake in doing this to some degree. That Christ told us to pray to the Father. He directed everyone to the Father. But it says here that if we don't honor him, we're not honoring the Father. And so I think that the Church of God has, you know, because we're human, sometimes we go from ditch to ditch and we miss the center, or we maybe pass it as we're going from one side to another. And as a result, I feel that we have somehow, sometimes, underrated the importance of Jesus Christ. I remember a question came up once, and I was privy to this in a Q&A session, is could we pray to Christ? Well, can you pray to Christ? Absolutely. Why? Because he's no less than God. And he was our creator. And that if we don't honor him, we're not honoring the Father. And so I want to remind us of what I think is the importance of this. We must honor Jesus Christ and not second-rate him. It says to honor your parents, of course, and our Father should be honored. But also it says this, Jesus Christ is the firstborn. And when it says that term, firstborn, it carries with it a sense of profound preeminence, that he is the first, and that it says that all things were made by him and all things were made for him, and that he is our captain, he is our Lord, he is our master, isn't he? And when we were baptized, there wasn't one of us that didn't say, yes, I accept him as my master. And so we are to honor him, and it's something I think that we should always remember. Okay, let's go to verse 24 of chapter 5. Here's a sixth point. If we don't believe in him, God himself will condemn us. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And then let's look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given the Son to have life in himself. This is something none of us can understand, self-existing life. And I'm going to speculate. I'm just going to ask a question. I don't really have an answer to it, but I've wondered about this. There does seem to be a differentiation between those people that are in the first resurrection. It calls it a better resurrection. It doesn't spell out every single bit of difference. But I've wondered, because when you look at the New Jerusalem and it talks about a tree of life is there, and it looks like people have to eat of that tree of life. You kind of get that impression, and that there is fruit on these trees for healing for people. And yet you don't think of the first resurrection where people are ever going to need healing. And could it be possible that there are different levels here that are going to be available to people? I don't know. It's just something that when you talk about having self-existent life, none of us had that. We didn't exist, and then we were given life, and then we lose our life. But God is offering us this, to be in the resurrection with him and to have self-existent life like he has it. And again, I remind us that his life has two aspects. It's eternal, and that means there's a quantity to it. It goes on forever. But the quality of life that he lives is the valuable and most important thing. We're going to become God. We're going to shed this vile body, he calls it. And, you know, you almost think that's tongue-in-cheek, that we don't, you know, you can see beautiful Elizabeth Taylor in her prime. You know, you're not going to go, well, that's a vile body. She had a beautiful body. And there's handsome people and talented. And you watch the sports and the athletes, and you're just amazed at what they're able to do with these incredible bodies. But from God's point of view, it's vile compared to what he's offering us. And he's offering us the majesty, the glory, the transcendent life that he lives for all eternity. And as he says, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Well, the pleasures in this life are wonderful enough. What will it be like if all of these things are just picturing the glorious things in the future? Anyway, there are seven evidences. They wondered who he was. He didn't withhold. He told them flat out, the things that God does, I do, and I judge. I have self-existent life. And if you don't believe in me, God's going to condemn you. And he goes right down the line here, and he gives seven reasons, seven evidences that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. He is God, and there's no question, because he does the things that God does.